I was sharing earlier on with my wife that preaching through Ruth chapter by chapter is a kind of a challenge, because in one go you can see from beginning to end the main points there that indicate the work of God in people like you and me, and the redemptive work that is that it's displayed throughout the book, and how it points us to the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. And there you are, Ruth, for you. That's done. One thing that is interesting, as you go into the stories of Old and New Testament, and that's something that sometimes we have to bear in mind when we are reading the Bible, is the work of God not without and not outside the human sphere of our experiences, of our fallenness, of our troubles, of our struggles, and how he shows his power, his providential power, which normally has two dimensions: God's providence for the welfare and good of his people there and then, and God's providence that stretches all the way into eternity, as by his work of providence, arranging everything to come to a glorious and wonderful ending, you see God's people there in eternity with God, saved, restored, sinless, absolutely free to serve and to enjoy his company forever. That's the end of the story. That's beyond Revelations. It's interesting how we see here that this book, it's so down to earth. The stories you have seen, and the stage by stage, bit by bit, that you have seen in Ruth, how it relates so much to our very own walk on this earth, the tragedies, the plans that go wrong, the lack of control over events. Was Elimelech thinking that by leaving Israel and going to Moab, that might in some way contribute to all the tragedy that happened to them as a family? He died outside the promised land. His two sons died outside the promised land, leaving three women in a time and in a society that would not favor them at all, especially if now they are no longer married. And even worse, in that time, they are childless. All the three of them were left childless. So that's how Ruth starts. So it is a great joy when you see chapter 4 coming. Last time we addressed Ruth's book, it was chapter 3. And I remember mentioning, well, here you have the embryonic form of a love story that's not based in romantic love, but it's based in an exchange of friendship, of loyalty, of respect and trust, and how it grows in order to form a solidly wedded couple that looks beyond the looks, because there is an age gap between Ruth and Boaz. And Boaz praises her because she didn't look for youth. She didn't look for anything that sometimes entices, the young people of our own generation. She was looking for something more serious, more solid, more relevant, more important. And he praised her, and he liked her, and he decided to fight for her. That's a love story, isn't it? True love. And of course, you see echoes of that in the way God himself addresses us in his love for us, with the difference that there was nothing in us to be praised, nothing in us to be valued, nothing in us to be appreciated. We rejected him, we offended him, we denied him, we gave our backs to him, and yet he comes after. He loves us, he makes promises to us, he is trustworthy, he is faithful, and he goes all the way, and he fights for us and saves us. Wonderful love. So you can play, this, I don't know, if you like table tennis, which I used to play when I was a teenager, a lot. You see the ball moving from one court to the other. as you think of our human, earthly realities, and how even though God is not mentioned here as acting miraculously, at least not until chapter 4, there's an indication that God might have acted miraculously here. But you see how in the mundane and normal succession of events of life, the author of this book could see beyond that and realize that God is indeed in control of all aspects, of all the events in life, even the most terrible ones. We've on Wednesday, we are going through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we were studying last Wednesday about God's providence. And it's interesting, two passages there for us to explore. One in Genesis 50, Joseph's brothers, they come to him and ask him for mercy. They even craft kind of a white lie. You know, our father Jacob, when he died, he told us to tell you, Joseph, to be kind to us because, you know, now it's water under the bridge. Please do not kill us. Yes, we did terrible things to you. Please have mercy. And Joseph said, yes, you intended evil against me. But God turned that into good. So don't worry. Don't worry. And of course, Romans chapter 8, all things. And it's hard sometimes, you know, to say that. All things work together for the good of those who love Jesus. All things. Because, you know, it's a small word, but it means a lot, doesn't it? All things. When you crash the car, when you fall ill, maybe even with a serious disease, when your business go bankrupt, all things. And the Bible replies to you, yes. Because the God of providence sees not only the immediate or surrounding circumstances of your life story. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. And he has it all worked out and planned. So do not dwell on the evil of that day. Remember what God, the trustworthy, faithful, loving, kind God who came after you and who fought for you even to the point of giving up or giving up his son to die on the cross for you. He is the one who is saying, no matter what evil befalls you, he will turn the tables and he will make it work for a lasting, eternal, good purpose. So all things work together for the good of God's people. So here in chapter 4, more than a happy ending, we see the story of love and companionship that points us, more than a happy ending, as we see the story of love and companionship, it points us to the story of God's love for us in his works of providence. To articulate our history or our story, culminating with the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. There are many things in the Old Testament you could be redeemed from debt, from slavery, as well as from, in the case of the passage here, from having to give up your rights to use or to have ownership over a plot of land. You have to remember that in ancient Israel, the land belonged to God. You have to remember that. The whole nation were allocated to various parts, north, south, east, and west. Trying to have a geography right here. So they were all allocated. God gave them the land to work on the land, to feed from the land, to enjoy the land, and to understand that they are under God's protection, and it was part of God's covenant with them as a nation. But God had allocated them as vice regents, if you like, or as tenants, something that Jesus will mention in one of the passages we'll eventually get to in Matthew's gospel. Because whenever there was some some disarray or some trouble with the arrangement of every family, every clan, and every tribe having their own land. Sometimes, you know, poverty, and you have somehow to sell or to pass on the right to use the land to somebody else and receive an amount of money for that. In the year of Jubilee, 50 years, so 45 plus 1, the land was supposed to be returned to the clan, to the rightful heirs. So it is right for the passage here to say that they're buying the land from Naomi, even though Naomi has no way to actually work the land, administer the land, or have any benefit from the land that is still there being used by somebody else. So the land has to be bought, the right to use the land, and the allocation of worth and value that that land should receive is stipulated. And someone has to dig into their pockets and pay for that land, and therefore to redeem. There's another issue here, because you have to remember, women were not necessarily or primarily entitled to inherit the land. Not the wives in particular. The daughters, yes, but not the wives. But the way the passage works here, it seems that they came to an understanding that if the wives gave birth to an heir, so then the whole community was more than enough, was patient enough to wait for that to happen, in order to see justice made, justice done, the land returning to the rightful heirs. And that explains why Boaz is a redeemer, but also the son, he is called a redeemer as well, because it consolidates what justice is crying out here in this book of Ruth. That those dispossessed women, those women who had endured the loss of their husbands, those women who came back humiliated and embittered by all life circumstances, are now given back everything and are restored to their original glory, with an addendum that I will mention at the end in verses 18 to 20. But as I said, it's a nice story. And there are a number of characters here in this story. And the teachings that we hear and we learn in this passage, they come through those characters, what they speak, how they behave, and how they reflect upon the whole situation, and how they very much relate to you and me in their humanity, and in many cases even in their fallibility or fallenness. Will you not be embittered if life treated you like it treated Naomi? It's a hard question to answer, isn't it? But she was honest about her feelings. At the same time, she kept an eye on how the Lord would change her fortune, and he did change. So here we go. Who is the immediate beneficiary? Well, that's Naomi. She had her inheritance restored, but also her sweetness and joy was restored. If you compare chapter 4 to chapter 1, what a contrast. Naomi comes defeated back home. She's sad, she's sorry, she is wounded. And she says, "Do not call me Naomi anymore." Which, it's a Hebrew name with a root that loosely links to the word sweetness. Do not call me sweet anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. That's how I feel. Look at how life treated me. Look at how things happened. It's really hard to put a smile on my face when you know and I know what's going on here, how I am struggling. I left during the days of the drought, trying and looking for a better life. Everything went bust. Nothing worked out. Not only we have lost our property, we have lost our loved ones. I left with husband and two sons, and I'm coming back a widow and a childless woman. That's terrible. But now she celebrates. Now she is rejoicing. Now, I don't know, probably she's smiling all the way up to here, from ear to ear. She can't contain herself. How her heart, once embittered by life circumstances, now is filled with joy. Her sweetness is back. She is Naomi once again. But the passage speaks of a person of great worth under God's providence and grace and mercy, and that's Ruth. And you see her, how she is mentioned here because of her faithful attachment to Naomi. It's a message that starts in chapter 1 and goes all the way into chapter 4. She is faithful to her mother-in-law. She decides to forfeit her Moabite citizenship in order to embrace her Israelite citizenship. She is faithfully attached to Naomi on a personal level. She is attached to the Lord on a spiritual level. Your God will be my God. And wherever you go, I will go. And now she is also attached to God's people. And she is under the umbrella of God's covenant upon those who call upon his name. It's wonderful. Her worth being more valuable than seven sons. It's interesting. A commentator says, you know, that's a remarkable statement in a patriarchal, male-inclined society. Of course, you know, the comparison still, you know, bears the weight of, you know, a male-inclined, you know, because it's a woman that's worth more than seven sons, not seven daughters. But still makes the point, this is a precious daughter that God gave you. Yes, you lost two sons, but now you have everything, compensating for Naomi's loss of her own children. And of course, she is a perfect child, because that's the point here of using number 7 here. God had fully accomplished his work on Ruth's character, and so through her belief, through her actions, through her love, through her dedication, through her service and honesty, she is proving to be more than just Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's behaving probably better than many daughters would have to their own mothers in that time, as well as in our own time. And you have, of course, the faithful Redeemer on the story plot here, and that's Boaz. And we've already heard and learned about who the kind of man this man is. And just in order for us to bear that in mind, bear this in mind, please. When the Bible tells you stories, sometimes through the examples of those men and women of the past, God is teaching us how to mimic and how to reflect in ourselves a godly walk on earth. So there are examples to be followed, and there are examples to be rejected. There are people you should look up to, like David in the early days of his ministry, like Solomon when he bows down before the Lord in his dream and asks for wisdom instead of riches, like Samuel, who, even though lacking complete experience, 8 years of age, he wants to understand what's going on. So here I am, Lord. And you have to think, yes, I need to be more like them in that particular aspect of the story. As well as you have to reject the bad examples. The bad example of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and ordered her husband to be clinically, strategically killed. Or Solomon, how the end of his reign was a disaster with idolatry, with religious promiscuity and prostitution, and how the weight of his 1,000 wives bared a change and bent him under that influence so that he allowed Israel to be corrupted by false religion. But the good examples are here to be followed. So think of Boaz, a man of his word, a man who says what he means and means what he says. And he doesn't do that as an excuse to be impolite with anyone, to be harsh in the way he speaks words. He speaks frankly, but he speaks politely. He speaks in order to pursue justice as well as to keep friendship. That's the man, a man faithful and just, who sees what those two women were going, and from the very beginning was righteous and was favoring them because he understood that that was the right thing to be done to the poor. When Ruth was gleaning and trying to provide something to eat both for her and her mother-in-law. And a man prepared to suffer loss in order to tend for the needs of those two widows. Because that's the reason why the other redeemer didn't want to proceed with the transaction. Yes, it was a transaction. The language here is commercial and judicial. So it's a civil matter. At the then, you know, more or less, court of law where things were decided in the community at the gates of the city or the town or the village. And that man understood that if he married Ruth, he would pay for a land that would not be passed on to the whole clan or the whole family. That bit will continue within or under Elimelech's clan. And he thought, well, that's not good business. But Boaz is not thinking about business. He's thinking about the poor. He's thinking about Ruth, and he's thinking about Naomi. So he knows that what he is going to pay for, his family will not benefit from. But he's doing it anyway. As the first redeemer had pointed out, financially, it wasn't a good deal. But the faithful redeemer was there and ready to step up and fulfill his duties. And in the story, you have the promise of hope. The promise and hope of great things. And that's Obed. Obed means something like a servant. Would you name your son Obed? Maybe in North America, still the 13 colonies. And then you have Jedediah, and you have, Obed, and all Jehoshaphat, you know. Apparently in those days, you know, biblical names, the more complicated, the better. But it's an interesting way of naming. He was named by the community. So you see the blessing of those men with the witnesses upon Boaz, a blessing that is not only upon him, but upon the women who are involved in that transaction, the fruitfulness of Rachel and Leah, who build up the house of Israel. Well, but now it's the house of David that is going to be built up. The house of the nation was built up by the two wives of Jacob, who gave birth to the 12 heads of the 12 clans or the 12 tribes of Israel. And Ruth will have the privilege of being part of that lineage that will build up the house of David, the house of the anointed king, the man whose heart was after the will and the glory of God, from whom, of course, we know Jesus comes. Obed is also a redeemer because his arrival secured everything. And it's interesting, Naomi takes him almost adoption-like. Sometimes grandmothers do that, don't they, even nowadays? And they step up. And of course, you know, you still have mom and daddy, but you have granny here. And it's such a wonderful delight. And she started to nurse him, to look after him. And he, in return, will provide for her. She now has provision not only through Ruth, her daughter-in-law, and the love that Ruth bestows upon her day in and day out. But Obed, when Naomi is old, when Naomi is frail, when Naomi no longer can look after herself, Obed will sustain her. And of course, Obed is prophetically appointed as the beginning of the great family and house of David, as we see here in the genealogy. So, as in the beginning here of our talk, it's interesting how, on a human level, you see God interested in what's happening with us, our difficulties, even our short-sightedness. Which of us would be able, if we were living there and then, to envisage that the promised King, the eternal King, Jesus Christ, was going to come, would redeem the house of Israel, and would rebuild the tabernacle, the fallen tabernacle of David, because that happened in history when the two countries were destroyed by invasion and the exiles went away, then come back, never regaining that glory, that former glory of David's kingdom. Who would envisage that? But they can see God working in their daily walk, step by step, and living their lives and earning their daily bread and seeing God blessing them there and then. And as the time passes by, they start to realize that there is a much greater input and significance in this story that seems not that important when it actually happened. Because it's very much here. Even if they are calling and invoking God's blessings, they're invoking God's blessings for Ruth to be a fruitful and bear many children. And that's the miracle. That's how Obed came. Because the passage specific says that God allowed her, made her to conceive. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception. I don't know if there's a miracle here like with Rachel, who was barren and then was able to bear two children, Joseph and Benjamin. I don't know. But what I know is Ruth was childless. But now, under the state of blessedness, she is a fruitful mother. And that just raises her profile in her own society. It just raises her importance and significance in that society. She is no longer a stranger. She is no longer an alien. She is no longer the daughter, the alien, the foreigner, daughter-in-law of one of us. She is one of us. Compared to Rachel and Leah, she is one of us. And you see that God blesses us on that level. But when it comes to the salvation, to the redemption of all of us, because this land and this earth still bears the mark of our sins, whether it be because of global warming, or is it the increase of evil and violence in the world, whether here or elsewhere? We see the marks of sin in everything we look around, and how God preserves us and makes everything work together for the good of those who are called to Him in Christ. And they realized that this story was important not simply to justify the presence of David as king, but to understand and see the hand of God generations before David was even born. You have two sets of five. I won't get into the details of it. And they skip a number of generations. More or less, it's over 800 years from the first name that's mentioned all the way to David. Over 400, first five, another 400, the second five. And they realize, wow, God, you've been working way before we could even realize that. How long has God been working for you to be here, hearing His word and being fed by His gospel? How long was God working from even before the creation of the world in the perfect counsel of the Holy Trinity, assigning God the Creator, Christ the Redeemer, Savior, and the Holy Spirit as the one who imprints it all in us, making it reality in our lives and our walk with God? And here we are. Bit by bit here from 18 to 19 is repeated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. Ruth is included. Tamar is included. All the names here, the order with which they are mentioned here, with a little bit of more detail in Matthew's, but it's all there. And the point is not David, even though probably the initial point here in this passage was David. The point is Jesus. And Matthew could draw from the wisdom of those who wrote Ruth and saw how God was providing the nation with the anointed king, David, and his house. And now Matthew gives an even higher and longer leap into the future and see that all culminating and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, who incorporates in himself the faithful character of Boaz as the Redeemer, the one with authority and power and means to do so, as well as the servant attitude to provide for the needs of those who are being redeemed, not only in that immediate moment of his death, but throughout the whole of eternity, always providing, always supplying as the Lord's servant. Matthew's inclusion of all names listed here leads up to Jesus, the Son of David, the servant of the Lord. So there you are, how things change. Story of redemption with a reversal of the fortunes here in Ruth. To redeem is to bring the time of suffering, debt, slavery, poverty, etc., to an end. To redeem is to restore. It's a story of fairness and mercy. Fairness because the land was recovered, mercy because in the long run the outcome is thousands of times greater than expected. Story that started in bitterness, ended in joy, started in poverty, ended in provision and care, started in childlessness, ending in thriving line of descent, starting in anonymity. Who are they? Ending up in royalty, the house of David. Starting in suffering, ending up in relief or rest. In the New Testament, we see each one of those changes fulfilled in Jesus, our ultimate and great Redeemer. Being released from our debts of sin and rebellion is the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. Not only he sets us free from the debt, forgive us our debts. It's an interesting, that's the word in the Lord's Prayer. Not only he sets us free from the debt, but also from the grip that Satan, guilt, and shame had on us. And I could have added, started in shame, ended in glory. We should trust God and his promises. Do trust him. He is interested in what is happening to you, even if you can't see the extent of it into eternity, how it came to be and what the outcome is going to be. But trust God and his promises, believing that he is the God of providence, not the God of coincidence. If you have ever watched The Matrix, there's one thing I can agree with Morpheus. I do not believe in coincidence, Neo. I believe in providence. Well, I tried to mimic the guy here, but never. It's never going to happen. So, my friends, my brothers and sisters, we should rejoice in what Jesus is for us as our great Redeemer, as our great King. So let us pray.